The lesson to be learned from the 1,000 years of history which end today is that the price of spiritual liberty is spiritual vigilance. The second millennium, and by the way, just so that we're clear on the spelling of that word, there are two L's and two N's, and there's an M on either end of the word. The second millennium of the Christian era has provided a virtual panorama of attitudes toward the truth. Those who lived in the world on the eve of 1001 passed their lives in relative obscurity and almost without exception in blinding ignorance. Largely uneducated, managing to eke out barely 30 to 40 years of life, they were probably, as a rule, not greatly impressed by the transition from the first to the second millennium. The fear which had preceded the arrival of 1,000 had largely dissipated by the end of that year. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The lives of the people in that time were dominated by the places in which they lived, by the humdrum nature of their daily routines, and by the overarching power of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. They tended to know little beyond that which transpired in the places where they lived. Few of them ever traveled more than 20 miles from where they were born. And whatever they knew about God and the Bible and the unseen world, they gained from the weekly ministrations of the parish priests. The century, which ended on December 31st, 1000, had been a period of gross wickedness in the church hierarchy. The papacy had been occupied by various rogues and scoundrels who sought to make the Vatican an old treasure trove. And just by the way, in case you think I'm just taking Protestant pot shots, those are the language, that is the language that is used by the historians of the papacy themselves. They called these people rogues and scoundrels. The situation became so debauched that even the most ardent supporters of the church sounded alarms about the direction in which the church's so-called leaders were taking their charge. Now, of such activities, we may be sure that the average man or woman in the average European village knew little or nothing. It is true that the gossip mills were always grinding. They never lacked for material to keep them going, whether the material was based on truth. Even in the papal apartments, and believe me, there was widespread corruption. Papal mistresses and their illegitimate children often roamed the corridors of the Vatican in the 10th century. Well, news of that would seldom, if ever, filter down to the level of the common man. The view the common man had was that the Holy Father in Rome was exactly that, and that he was to be revered as the Vicar of Christ, as God on earth. And as far as the common man knew, everything the priest said, everything the priest told him about the world, about the church, about the unseen world was true. And yet not one of them really had any way of determining it for sure, of evaluating it. Personal holiness and practical piety was not something with which most people were troubled. What they did was they went to confession at least once a week. They participated in the Mass. They tried to avoid being too sinful. But for the most part, they just took life as it came. And it was poor, and it was hard. For hundreds of years, this ignorance had already prevailed. And it would prevail for hundreds more. But even in that darkness, there was shining in various places the light of the truth. And by the time of the 16th century, that light spread across the whole of Europe and ultimately came across the ocean and affected North America. There can be little doubt that the chief event in the history of the Western world during this second millennium has been the Protestant Reformation. Even secular historians have pointed to that in many surveys as the chief event. In every sphere of human endeavor, the rediscovery of the gospel, which had been preached by the apostles, transformed the circumstances of life. It was the dawn of the age of liberty. And it led to the realization that one of the most important rights of man is freedom. The blessings of that freedom did not come immediately, but ultimately they were enshrined in this country. In one of the greatest experiments in the application of the heritage of the Reformation. This country has been blessed because of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformation led the world to the light of God's glory, and it provided the impetus for the conversion, listen, of millions of souls. But as the second millennium has neared its end, much of that legacy has been undermined. And the world has been heading back into the darkness which marked it 1,000 years ago today. The failure to remain vigilant on the part of the people of God has led to the situation in which truth is being discarded, and it is being replaced by a totally subjective set of emotional experiences, so that religion becomes whatever you want to make it. And the result is that all basis for true liberty is removed, and lust and license for the fulfillment of lust have returned to the focus of society. Oh, there is retained an outward form of piety, just as there was 1,000 years ago. Just as in the days of which we have read in Malachi, there prevails today the attitude that God should be satisfied with anything people present to Him. People today chafe, as they did in Malachi's day, under any restriction. They celebrate the arrogance of ungodliness. They have proclaimed it a vain thing to follow a life of godliness and spirituality. And often those who wear the mantle of Christian ministers, whether they are apostates or evangelicals, connive at this wickedness and refuse to rebuke it in any fashion. Yet, even in such a time, there remains a dividing line. And it is the line drawn by the Book of God. There is, as we see in the last verse of this chapter, a separation between the one who serves God and the one who serves Him not. There are only two kinds of people then in the world. There are the people who serve God and there are the people who do not serve God. The dawn of the third millennium reminds us that we have been given great blessings and that we must be careful to preserve them and to pass them on to succeeding generations. And the only way we can do that is through vigilance. When we view the sweep of history over the last 1,000 years, we can see the grace of divine intervention and the responsibility which that intervention has laid upon every person. The best way for us to sum up this period is the second millennium, from gloom to glory to doom. In our way of reckoning, 1,000 years is a very long time. In fact, we find it impossible to conceive of it in any way other than just as a collection of highlights. We could not begin to reflect upon the multitude of actions which have taken place in individual lives over the past 1,000 years. It would absolutely drive us insane. And yet the Lord has told us in His Word that there is no difference to Him between 1,000 years and one day. God does not find it difficult to keep track of every individual action in every life that has filled this millennium. He has them all recorded in a book. And out of that book, He will eventually pass judgment on every person. Those who died in the 11th century. Those who died in the 20th century, they will all be judged out of that book. A day such as the one in which we meet should cause every person to reflect on the reality that now more than 6,000 years of human history have passed away. And that the final day of this century reminds us that there is coming one final day when the Lord will appear to pass judgment on every soul. This is a day then that ought to make us ponder where our refuge will be on the final day. Will it be the light of the gospel, which brought such glory into the world in the latter centuries of this second millennium? Will you depend for your salvation in the final day on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will it be your testimony, "I am depending on Christ alone, and if He cannot save me, I can't be saved"? Will you trust only in that mighty work of redemption which the Savior accomplished on the cross? Or will you, as those of whom we read in Malachi 3, boast in your own accomplishments and reason that God will surely have to accept you on the ground of your sincerity, on the ground of your religious endeavors, on the ground of your kindness? Because if you depend on that, you will learn what it is to enter into the doom which is now hanging over the gathering darkness of this apostate age. There are three statements I want to make today that sum up the history of the last 1,000 years. The first statement is this: the suppression of God's truth yielded a harvest of perversion. What was the cause of the darkness 1,000 years ago? The prophet Malachi spoke in this passage, "Those words have been stout against the Lord of hosts." Now, stout, there's a good Anglo-Saxon word for you. It's a word that conveys in its very sound something of the meaning of it.
Many Anglo-Saxon words are like that.
Your words have been stout
against the Lord of hosts.
That is, you get the impression of somebody standing there and uttering words that are not modified or moderated in any way. They are set against the Lord. We find that these words express a disdain for the life of holiness. You see, in verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it if we have kept His ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? This is not the kind of life that we want. They sought their fulfillment instead, Malachi was saying, in a life of careless living, in the gratification of base and fleshly desires. What a picture those words paint of the gloom that pervaded the world at the end of the first millennium. In the place of the pure gospel which the apostles had preached 1,000 years before, there had been put a religion of external effort. A religion which often bore little relation to the state of the soul. For every sin that a man committed 1,000 years ago, there was a price fixed. And I do not mean by that some kind of a judgment that would be passed upon him. I mean by that that there was a value affixed to every sin. So that every person would know, if he committed a certain sin, what he would have to do in order to gain the forgiveness of the church. And by establishing such a system, they really winked at the whole spirit of the law of God, which teaches us what? That if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. And that attitude encouraged perversion of thought and action. The whole idea behind indulgences was that the Pope, as the guardian of the treasury of merits, merit that the other saints had gained so much of that they didn't need it all, and so some was available for those who were lacking in it, that he could, out of his own goodness, and of course providing a certain price was paid, he could grant an indulgence so that you could have a forgiveness of sin. And this system became so abused that people bought indulgences in advance for sins they wished to commit. It was perverted. And so civil lawlessness became a major problem in medieval Europe. If you went out of your town, if you thought, you know, I think I'll take a trip. Chances are, if you took a trip, you'd have to go by foot because there weren't many people who could afford to own a horse or a donkey or any other beast upon which you could ride. But if you thought you'd take a trip, the danger was very high that somewhere between your town and the next town, you would be waylaid by robbers. No one could enforce the law. And the robbers themselves could go and get indulgences and have the forgiveness of their sins. But nowhere was the perversion more pronounced than it was in the church itself. The popes of the 11th century sought to reform the awful legacy of the century that preceded them. They continued to establish a prestige for the papacy as the number one position in Europe. Even emperors in the 11th century, who sought to cross the power of the popes, were humbled. One emperor was forced to wait for 4 days in the middle of an alpine snowstorm before he would be admitted to do penitence before the Pope. By the end of the 12th century, Pope Innocent III had accumulated such awesome power in his office that no ruler in Europe would dare to oppose him,
because he knew he would be excommunicated.
At the same time, the popes felt that they were really beyond the scrutiny of anyone. They were not accountable to anyone. And so they plunged into immorality of every sort. And in the place of the simple message of the gospel, the simple tenets of the gospel, they foisted upon the people in that time an elaborate system of penances, indulgences, purgatory, the veneration of saints and relics, prayers to Mary, and the amazing notion of transubstantiation of the elements in the Mass. The people were taught to accept all of these things as having been always believed and always taught in the Church. Now, they didn't know any different. As I said, they were largely uneducated. All they knew was what the priest said. The priest said the Holy Father has proclaimed that the faithful have always believed this, even if he had just proclaimed it 5 years before. Transubstantiation was not proclaimed as official church dogma until 1215. And yet, the people were taught the church has always believed this. The apostles taught this. The church has always held this view. So it was a time of gloom. Ignorance was widespread. Few people could read. Do you realize that the blessing of literacy is not the result of the Roman Catholic Church, however many schools they have? That is not the result of Rome. The blessing of literacy is the result of the Reformation. Luther and Calvin and Knox, they wanted the people to learn to read so they could read one book. And that was the Bible. Before that time, few people could read. And even if they could read, they could not read the Bible. It was forbidden to read the Bible, even on pain of death. The Bible was placed on a list of dangerous books, capable of comprehension and explanation only by the officials of the church. You couldn't dare to pick up the Bible and to read it and decide for yourself what it meant. Now, it's hard for us in our own time to fathom the impact of this kind of ignorance. But you get some idea of it in the passage from which we read. If you look at chapter 3 of Malachi and verse 5, I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against, notice this, the sorcerers, people dabbling in the occult arts, witchcraft. Now remember, these were people who were descended from those who had come back from Babylon. Their ancestors had spent years in Babylon because of their idolatry. Now there were sorcerers again in the land. Against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me. Here was the spirit of the people in Malachi's time. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. They robbed God. They kept back from God that which was to be given to Him. The priests in the temple, the rebuilt temple, were dependent on the giving of tithes and offerings into the storehouse. They were keeping those things back from God. That was the impact of ignorance in Malachi's time. A willingness to depart from that which has to do with the truth. To adhere to that which has to do with sin. And yet there's that great text in Malachi 3 and verse 6 to assure us that in all of the gloom and the darkness, the Lord never changes. He has spoken about the former years. You can think in your own life about the former years today. All the years that have passed by.
and you can reflect on this, as surely as you have changed over all these years, the Lord is still the same. Even in the midst of the darkness, 1,000 years ago, the Lord had not changed. And there would come one day, a day of His power. And that's the second statement that I want to put before you this morning. The dissemination of God's truth yielded a harvest of deliverance. There is a striking statement in this passage. In verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another." You see, there were those in the time of darkness who were fearing the Lord. And they spake to one another, and they spake often to one another to encourage one another in this time. And the Lord hearkened. The Lord heard it. And notice this, a book of remembrance. A book of remembrance. We are remembering today. But the Lord has a book of remembrance that He has written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. He keeps a book in which those who fear Him and who think upon His name, even in times of darkness, have their names written down. What a thought that is. It was in the days when the Protestant reformers were moved of God that a generation arose in the earth of those who spoke often one to another of the fear of God. If we just observe a few basic things about the reformers, these were men, and I really don't have the time to go into any detail. I wish I did. But every year we try to deal with some aspect of this in our Reformation Month series. But listen, these were men who came to realize that the thing that was most needful to bring light into the world was for the truth of God's Word to be spread. It was Wycliffe who first realized that in the 14th century in England. And he determined to put the Scriptures in the common man's language into their hands. Now, there were no printing presses. Every copy had to be painstakingly transcribed, written down. Imagine writing a whole copy of the Bible by hand. That is what they had to do. But they knew if the Word of God got into the hands of the people, that the whole system of darkness would come crumbling down. And so what the reformers did was to return to the pure teaching of Holy Scripture. They said, let's do away with church tradition. Let's do away with all these things that have perverted the teaching of Scripture. Let us come back to the Bible. They emphasized the Bible's inspiration. That the Bible only had the stamp of God upon it. Not the traditions of the church, not the decrees of the popes and the councils, but the Bible only had the stamp of God upon it. Now the reformers were not opposed to creedal statements, to confessional statements. They drew up such statements. But they came again and again to this central truth that the Bible was the only inspired book. It was the only infallible book. And that every confessional statement they had to be in subservience to the Word of the living God. They returned then to the exclusiveness of the Bible. That is, they weren't looking for the Bible as simply one in a series of ways in which God had made His will known. It was Luther who emphasized the great Reformation creed of the Bible alone, sola scriptura. And they returned not only to the inspiration and the exclusiveness of the Bible, but to the authority of the Bible. They said the Bible binds the conscience of everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible's word is a final word. Now, can you imagine that when such a message began to be proclaimed, people who had simply relied upon what the priest said, upon what the bishop or the cardinal or the pope said, that they were being brought face to face with what God said.
And I'll tell you, many times what God said didn't match up with what the priest said, what the cardinal said, what the pope said. And then people said, well, wait, God said that, but the pope said that. The pope is not in agreement with what God said. Now you can imagine the impact that that began to have on people. Because then those who were preaching this holy book, they used it to draw the attention of sinners to the real gospel. For not only did the reformers return to the pure teaching of Holy Scripture, but they used that Scripture to recover the pure gospel. Justification by faith alone. Here was the light of glory dawning in the world. That you could not work your way to heaven. Not only did you not have to work your way to heaven, but the message they preached was it was impossible for you to work your way to heaven. By keeping any set of laws, whether they were the Ten Commandments, whether they were ceremonial laws, whether they were the laws of the church, you could not work your way to heaven. When the reformers began to preach that you could be saved by faith alone, that you had to be saved by faith alone, and people who had spent their lives in bondage trying to satisfy the dictates of the priest. Oh, you have to go and say so many Hail Marys. You have to go and say so many Paternosters. You have to go and say so many of these or do so much of that. Then people began to recognize my forgiveness is not resting upon the priest or upon the church. It is resting upon the cross. It is resting upon what the Lord Jesus has done. And they began to see, Jesus has obeyed the law for me. Jesus has paid all the penalty. Oh, there's no penance for me to perform. There's nothing left for me to do. Christ has done it all. And when people began to get hold of that truth, I want to tell you, the light burst forth. And when the light burst forth, the reformers did something else. They uncovered the mass of corruption in the papal religion. In those days, they went into monasteries and into nunneries, and they found in the basements often of these places grave after grave of little babies who had been born to the monks and the nuns, who were supposed to be living celibate lives, and they were put to death and buried down there in those basements. They found offspring of popes and cardinals and bishops all over the place. And men like Alexander VI, who had the gall to have put to death Savonarola, were found to be among the most wicked and perverted people in the whole history of humanity. If they sat in the papal chair, they uncovered the corruption. And the reformers did something else as they disseminated God's truth. They laid the foundation for the heritage of liberty to spread across the world. You live in a free country. Be thankful to God for the reformers. That's where the liberty came from. Those people who came across on the Mayflower, they were the direct beneficiaries of the Protestant Reformation. They brought the whole tradition of liberty with them. Liberty of conscience, liberty to read the Scriptures, to worship God. It was not a pretty process, the working out of liberty, but I want to tell you, that was the glory of the Reformation. Liberty. We take it for granted. We take it for granted. When you visit certain parts of the world, you won't take it for granted. You find out that liberty is to be highly prized. It is always the effect of the preaching of the gospel. What is the problem in Russia? Russia is a society that really, I believe, is teetering on total collapse. What is the problem in Russia? It is because for nearly 2,000 years now, they have systematically squelched the preaching of the gospel. There's no liberty there. The Lord says of these people who are recorded in this book of remembrance, they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Those who believe the truth, they are the jewels of God. They did such a work, that we will still benefit from it when the third millennium begins. We are here today because of that glory. But there's one final thing, the third statement, the subversion of God's truth yielded a harvest of calamity. When you have the truth of God and you relax your vigilance to preserve it, you open the door to those who despise it and want to destroy it. There are still those who refuse to serve the true God. That's the message at the end of Malachi 3. And they have set about at the end of this millennium to poison everything the reformers accomplished. We're going to look at it in a little more detail this evening to see how they've gone about this, their work in this century. But it really began even in the 18th century. There has been a diligent and vicious attempt to reverse everything that the Reformation accomplished. And do you know what the result of those efforts is proving to be? A return to darkness. A return to bondage. A return to ultimate disaster. We live in an age which is, by certain standards, among the most enlightened which has ever existed in all of history. Do you realize just the amount of information that is available now, just at the click of a mouse on a computer? Things that, probably half the things or even more, but the amount of information is unbelievable. You want to know something? You know the right word? Right search engine on the internet, you can find out just about anything. But listen, for all the information, for all the technology, realize that quite a few evenings now, you can see the International Space Station pass over this area right after sunset. You go to a website, you find out exactly when it's going to be seen, where it's going to appear, where it's going to disappear from view as it crosses the terminator, the line between light and darkness. You can see that. All this technology. But with all that information, people today are more ignorant than they have been for many, many centuries. Why? They don't know the Bible. To them, the Bible is a closed book. It may as well be locked away in a cave. It may as well be to them what it was to the people 1,000 years ago. A book that is locked. A book that is unknown. Those who do not know the Bible, they are in bondage. The prophet Malachi spoke of the end of this scenario in the first verse of chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Here is the end of those who refuse to serve God. Here is the end of those who turn their backs upon the truth. When you have the truth and you turn your back upon the truth, there's nothing left for you but doom. Woe be to the person who refuses then the Word of God. Woe be to anyone who would seek to undermine the Word of God. there is hanging over the end of this second millennium the unmistakable atmosphere of which Malachi speaks of that day that shall burn as an oven. Peter speaks of it in slightly different words when he speaks of that day in which the world and all the works that are therein shall be burned up, when the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That day is nearer than it's ever been. But Malachi has a great word for those who have come to the truth. In verse 2 of chapter 4, "Unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." What a message for us at the end of this millennium, which has gone from gloom to glory to doom. There are people in the darkness who know the truth, see the light, who fear the name of the Lord. God keeps their names in His book of remembrance. And on that day that shall burn as an oven, they will not have to fear, because the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. You know that Son of Righteousness today? You know that glorious light that shines even in the midst of the darkness? Then be vigilant. Preserve what has been handed to you. Don't be careless with it. Don't take the approach that so many sadly have taken over the centuries, that, well, it'll just somehow get to the next group. Preserve it. Pass it on. Pass it on and endeavor to pass it on pure by passing on the words of the Bible. That was the source of the light that caused the glory of God to shine across Europe. You realize that tonight, today, at the end of the second millennium, Europe is again a dark continent. You realize that again the old Holy Roman Empire is being reconstituted? That again the papacy is dominant as a spiritual power in Europe? That before long it will not be a misnomer to speak once again of Catholic Europe? I fully expect after the election in the United Kingdom, unless God should intervene and sweep Tony Blair and all his rascals out of power, but I fully expect there will be an effort made to repeal the 300-year-old prohibition against a Roman Catholic occupying the throne of the United Kingdom. I fully expect that. And if that is repealed, that will remove one more barrier to the creation of a Catholic Europe. You see why the people in Northern Ireland have been under such pressure, because they are perceived as the only remaining barrier, the last bastion of Protestantism in all of Europe. Sad. The darkness has settled down again across the land. But even in that darkness, God's light is shining. Let us resolve that as we enter the third millennium, we will preserve what has been given to us at a high cost. We will not only preserve it for ourselves, but we will transmit it to those who follow us in the way, with the prayer that they too shall be faithful to transmit it to those who come after them. And in this way, the light will continue to shine from gloom to glory to doom. Every person here will come to the final day. You will either be in darkness or in light. May God grant that you will come in the light, so that you will not fear on the day that shall burn as an oven.